Good morning, everyone. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be, in a few moments, reading from chapter 3, verses 23 through 4-7. And if you've been with us as we've studied Paul's letter to the Galatians, you will recall the problem that Paul's addressing in this letter has to do with Gentile Christian believers, non-Jewish Christian believers, who are being drawn away from simple faith in Christ. They're being told that their salvation requires them not only to believe in Christ, but also to keep the law of Moses. In particular, they were being told by certain Jewish Christian missionaries that they needed to keep the law's requirement of circumcision, which was the sign of the covenant for the Jewish people. In essence, they were told that they needed to become Jews in order to become Christians. That may sound odd, but that was the case. And Paul's response to this was a flat no. He said, that is another gospel. That's not the gospel at all. It's false. He said, to add anything to simple faith in Christ and what he's done is to deny Christ altogether. For if justification comes through law keeping, then Christ died in vain. Galatians 2:21. So, is that a problem today? Well, not with regard to the specific issue of circumcision, but actually, in principle, it is a big problem because it is fallen human nature for people to seek salvation by their own efforts. It's just the most natural thing in the world because in every other area of life, in order to attain something, we have to work, we have to earn. That's just human nature. So the gospel is radically different from that. Martin Luther said, it is very hard for man to believe that God is gracious to him. The human heart can't grasp this. It is very hard. So let me try to express this just as simply as I can. Imagine the following. It won't go down exactly like this, but just bear with me. Suppose tonight I die in my sleep. Well, that's so sad. I sure hope you'll come to my funeral. So I find myself knocking on the door to heaven. And the question comes from within, why should you be allowed into heaven? And I begin to answer, well, I tried my best. I taught Sunday school. I prayed. I was a pastor. I preached sermons. I braked for animals. I helped little old ladies across the street. I did all sorts of good works. But all my pleadings are met with stone cold silence. But imagine if instead I answered, why should I be led into heaven? Well, on my own merits, all I have are demerits. I deserve an eternity in hell. But Jesus lived for me and died for my sins and rose from the dead. And the answer comes, bingo. Yeah. Gospel, faith in the gospel of Christ, Christ alone. Nothing can be added to this without destroying this. This is a message of hope. And if you're here as a guest or someone who has perhaps been around for a while and you've never heard the simple gospel message, it's that Christ lived and died and rose for you and me and for our salvation, that through believing in him, we can be forgiven of our sins and receive the gift of eternal life. It's the simple gospel message. It's a message of hope. Well, then what about the law? Because we've been hearing a lot about the law in this series. The law of Moses, this law requirement of circumcision. And that's what Paul's been talking about in the third chapter, what we're about to read. Now, in the history of salvation, there was a promise that God made to Abraham. And Abraham believed that promise. And in believing, it was counted to him for righteousness. And then 430 years later, God gave a law to Moses. But now, we're going to read, Christ has come, and faith has come, which is saying the same thing, through Jesus Christ. And now we read Galatians 3:23, before faith came. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. First of all, Paul states very clearly, we were held captive under the law. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So we were under it. There are many phrases in chapter 3 and 4 that are closely related and indicate this. We were under a curse, remember? We were under sin. We were under the law. We were under a guardian, under guardians and managers, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. All of this language talks of us being under restraint, held captive, imprisoned under the law. In some way, all those phrases have to do with the law. What does it mean? How are we to understand it? Well, let me tell you a little story from my childhood. It's one of my earliest and most vivid recollections. I think I may have been 4 years old. I remember many details about this. On my windowsill sat a rectangular glass bank filled with coins, mostly pennies, but many nickels and dimes and even a few quarters. I didn't know much about money, but I knew that it was desirable, and I desired it. Not just to look at through the glass, I wanted to hold it in my grubby little hands. So, I hatched a plan. One morning, remember it was a sunny morning, it was a beautiful morning, And I think it was a Saturday because my father was home. I quietly got a hammer and I took the bank and I went to the farthest end of the backyard where there was a wheelbarrow lying on its side. And in that dark, secluded spot, men love darkness because their deeds were evil. I raised that hammer and I smashed that bank and all the coins came tumbling out. But I couldn't handle them because they were all mixed with shards of glass. And in that moment, my conscience smote me and guilt came down upon me and I broke into tears. I ran into the house crying and I told my parents what I'd done. And I have no recollection after that. Now, my point is this. Even then, as a four-year-old, I was under the law. Now, we were not a religious family. We didn't go to church. I didn't know what the Ten Commandments were. I had never been told, thou shalt not smash a bank with a hammer. Nevertheless, I knew what I was doing was wrong. And as I think back, even when I was in the process of it, before I smashed the bank, I knew that I was doing wrong. How did I know that? Well, when God created Adam, he created him in his own image and likeness. He actually stamped Adam's heart with his own image. So Adam had knowledge of God, a true knowledge, which consisted of God's righteousness and holiness. The law of God, in that sense, was stamped upon Adam's heart. The philosopher Immanuel Kant said, "We can know God exists because of the starry host above and the moral law within." We all have it. God's law is stamped on our hearts. It was stamped on my heart, even though I didn't know the Bible. We know right from wrong because God implanted that knowledge within us. So we are without excuse. And in this sense, all people know God, Christian, non-Christian. We can't get away from him, We can run, but we cannot hide. And in the end, we will all have to do with him. Now, God's son, Adam, had knowledge of him, had knowledge of his law, but of course, Adam did not stay true to God. He fell, and the entire human race fell in him, as the Puritans used to say, in Adam's fall, we sinned all, and that is deeply offensive to the modern mind of man, but it is true nonetheless. That's the law stamped on Adam's heart, God's son. Now, when we move forward to the next stage of what we call salvation history, God's son Israel is enslaved in Egypt, but God brings him out of Egypt miraculously, and he comes to Sinai. This is the time of the Exodus, and God now gives the law to Moses. Here, he writes it on tablets of stone, and the Ten Commandments summarize the moral law of God's righteousness expressed now negatively in the form of commands. You shall not commit adultery is the negative way of saying you shall be faithful because I, God, am faithful. You shall not bear false witness is the negative way of saying you shall be honest and truthful because I am truth. So God rewrote for Moses and the people of Israel a transcript of his holy character in negative form, in the thou shalt nots. Now, in addition to this, there were many other laws that were given to the people of Israel, ceremonial laws, dietary laws, laws about circumcision, holy days, sacrifices. These four were for Israel in its period of time as a nation. And in the book of Galatians, it's this law of Moses that Paul has in mind. The problem he's addressing is that Gentile believers were being told, you've got to keep the law of Moses, in particular circumcision, in addition to believing in Jesus. So the gospel is Jesus plus. No, it's not Jesus plus. That's what they were being told, but that's not the true gospel. And Paul is astonished at this, and he opposes it with all his being. He says, you're leaving the true gospel for a false gospel, which is no gospel at all. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He's trying to help them understand what's going on. So he is explaining the role of the law. Okay, if all this is true, Paul, then why the law? He says it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of sin. It was added to keep sin in check, to restrain sin. And in that sense, the law imprisons us. It holds us captive. But it was to be temporary in this sense, until the coming of faith, until the coming of Christ. And during that period of time in salvation history, the law functions as a guardian, as a child trainer, as a governor, as a manager, kind of as a babysitter to hold us in check and restrain us. Now, the law, as I said, reveals God's righteousness, and that's good. It shows us the difference between right and wrong, and that's good. So there's an interesting dynamic that's at work here. We want to do right. In our heart of hearts, we want to be right, but we so often do wrong. There is, at the same time, a desire to be holy and righteous and good, and the law presses us toward that, but at the same time, the law causes us to despair because we cannot attain to it. And so, in my particular experience, it was last week, March 5th, that marks my 51st anniversary as a Christian. 51 years ago, last Sunday, I came to a place where I was so convicted of sin. It was at the end of a period of time when I began to hear about Jesus and the gospel, and I wanted that, and I thought I needed to earn it. So I tried being good. I tried doing works of service for the poor. I even gave blood, thinking that these things would assuage my guilty conscience, but none of it worked, because the works of man cannot attain righteousness. Nevertheless, I was trying, because inside of me there was a desire to do right and to be right with God, but I was unable. And the law led me to despair of my own efforts. And at a crisis point of despair, I finally prayed the most desperate prayer of my life. I said, God, if you're real, Jesus, if you're real, please help me. Everything prior to that, I may have uttered words like that, but they were without true feeling. But at that point, that changed, and I began on a trajectory that's led me to where I am today. C.S. Lewis said, "No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good." And this crazy dynamic where the law reveals the righteousness of God, but leaves us in despair because the law cannot save. Only Jesus can save. But the law presses us to the point where we realize, I can't do it myself. I need a Savior. Oh, you Christians, you're so weak, you need a crutch. Yes, I need a crutch. And my friend, so do you. You just may not realize it right now. God help you that you realize it before it's too late. I do need a crutch. Anyway, it's in this way that the law drives us to lay hold of Christ. We hear about Jesus and what he did. Can it possibly be that I could be forgiven just by believing in Jesus? Well, yeah. The law was not meant to be permanent in this sense. It was only to be in force until the coming faith was revealed, until Christ came. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Hallelujah. Number two, until faith came. Same thing as saying until Christ came. Verse 25 begins with the words, but now. Those words introduce a new era. A new day has arrived, a new period in salvation history. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world split history into BC and AD. There never has been such a significant occurrence as the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Paul says faith has come, and what he means is Christ has come. Everything before was in anticipation of that moment, and everything since must look back on it. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We're no longer under a guardian. We're no longer under the law. All of the prepositions in that verse speak of our union with Christ. They talk about us being in Christ, about us being baptized into Christ, about having put on Christ. They talk about our union with him. Through faith, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Our baptism is an indication of this. We're baptized into Christ. Now, baptism itself does not unite us with Christ, but the faith that leads us to be baptized, that certainly does unite us with Christ. Baptism is a sacramental sign that's so closely associated with salvation that Scripture sometimes gives the impression that they're one and the same thing. And that leads people into the error of baptismal regeneration, thinking that it's by the very act of being baptized that you become a Christian. No, no. It's faith that unites us to Christ. And then, as our first act of obedience after repenting, we submit ourselves to baptism. It's also the sign of entrance into the church. So if you're a believer and you haven't been baptized, well, that's an oxymoron. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Every believer should be baptized. There can be exceptions. The thief on the cross, but he had a good excuse. Baptism is important, is what I'm saying, but baptism itself does not save. If that was the case, by the way, it would overthrow Paul's whole argument. He's saying circumcision is not necessary. Why would he now say, oh, baptism? Well, it doesn't mean baptism's not important. His point here is that it is faith that has come as Christ has come, and your faith in Christ unites you with Christ in the closest spiritual union possible. We who have believed in Jesus Christ have believed into him, literally. We have put on Christ as a garment. We're in him, he's in us. This is true individually, this is true corporately. This is of tremendous importance. The implications are enormous. It means that your sins are forgiven, it means that you have received right now the gift of eternal life, that you can never, in that final ultimate sense, die. You will live eternally with Jesus. Yes, your body will die if Christ tarries, but that will not be the end of you. In other words, you, my friend in Christ, can never perish. You receive an inheritance that's imperishable, and you yourself are imperishable. And you can't be snatched out of the Father's hand. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Notice they don't earn it. and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We are therefore unsnatchable. We are the unsnatchables. This union that we have with Jesus Christ is the most precious blessing. And it's the most important thing about you, my friend. It's not your ethnicity. It's not your economic status. It's not your gender. That's why Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offering, heirs according to the promise. Unfortunately, these words have been ripped from their context to support all sorts of social agendas that have nothing to do with Paul's purpose here. These distinctions still matter, of course. Don't be confused. Faith in Christ does not obliterate your ethnicity or your economic realities. It certainly doesn't obliterate the difference between male and female. What is being said here is the most important thing about you is that you are in Christ. And that's why when God takes people out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, both slave and free, both male and female, he places us as one in Christ. The entranceway into salvation is faith so that all may enter it without distinction. The gospel is for all without distinction. Doesn't mean all without exception. Sadly, there are those who will not be saved, but there's nothing to stop you from coming to Christ, whether you're rich or poor, male or female, young or old, whatever nation you come from. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. And if you do that, you belong to him. You say, well, wait a minute. Don't we have to live godly lives? Well, we'll get to that in chapter 5, so stay tuned. There is a place for godly living, but that's not Paul's concern here. Right now he's making a point. We do not confuse justification and sanctification. They are not to be fused together. They are to be distinguished, but they always go together. We'll be talking about that. Now, what Paul says, if you are in Christ, you're united with him, and you're a child of Abraham, and you are an heir according to the promise. So this takes things a step further. What does it mean to be an heir? And Paul writes in chapter 4, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So Paul's explaining what it means here to be an heir. In essence, he's covering the same ground again that he just covered, but now he's contrasting our condition under the law with our new condition in Christ. We are slaves no longer. Now we are heirs. The heir, Paul says, before he comes of age, is in the same position as a slave. He's under governors and managers and guardians and babysitters, all referring in some way, shape, or form to the law. And by the way, elementary principles of the world, we'll talk about that next week. Let's just hold on that for now. What the heir has to do before he comes of age is just obey like a slave. He doesn't come into the full use of his inheritance until he becomes a responsible adult. Okay, so when we were younger, Clara and I made a will because the kids were small. Every time we go on a trip together, she'd say, "Honey, we need to make a will. You know, what if the plane crashes?" You know, it's like, okay. So we made a will. We make a will. All the kids will inherit, but they don't get anything until they're old enough to be responsible. You don't give $50,000 to an 8-year-old. They just spend it all on candy. And then when they're 30 years old, their teeth fall out. So you've got to be wise, okay? The heir, as long as he is a child, is under governors and tutors, and he's in no way different from a slave. He just has to obey. But when they come of age, and here he means Christ has to come, and we have to believe in him, and when we do that, we become full-fledged sons of God and heirs. So kids, if you're here this morning and you're just a little kid, you don't have to wait till you grow up before you believe in Jesus. You can be a kid and believe in Jesus at a very young age and in this sense become a full-fledged son of God, an adult son of God. How about that? You don't have to wait. But it still doesn't mean you can eat all the candy you want. We have to think of your teeth. Okay. All right. Number four, the time has fully come. But when the fullness of time had come, and remember, this is the turning point. Paul's going over it again, but he's saying it a little more fulsomely now. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons. What joy. God sent his son. That's what we call the incarnation. That's Christmas time. God sent his son. He was born of a woman, fully human. But it was God who sent his son, fully divine. And what was the purpose? It was to redeem us from the law. It was to redeem those who were under the law. We needed to be redeemed. We needed redemption. And redemption is the language of the ancient slave market. You had a slave who was in bondage, but if the redemption price was paid, the slave could be freed. And that's why Jesus came and died. The price of our redemption was extremely precious. It was much more precious than gold or silver or precious stones. It was the very blood of the Son of God, his life poured out in death, that paid the price for your redemption and mine. That's why God sent his Son. But he did not only buy us out of slavery. As great as that is, there is more. We also received what is called here adoption. And adoption, or sonship, is a technical term that refers to this process of coming into a relationship. In the ancient world, a Roman person or a Greek person of some means or estate might not have an heir, so he would adopt someone outside his own family to legally become his heir. So it wasn't adoption the way we think of it now, where you adopt a small child, but this would be someone who could receive this patron's estate and manage it and benefit from it as well. That's called adoption. It's a singular blessing. Adoption as sons means that we become God's children. We're adopted into his family, and not just to occupy a certain lowly place. We come into his family as full heirs of the grace of God and of the promised blessing that was given to Abraham. So adoption is actually a further step than even being redeemed. But there's even more than that. Because you are sons, Paul says, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so that we cry, Abba, Father. See, all these things that we're talking about, my friends, are objectively true. Christ really died, Christ really was buried and really rose again, and this faith has been delivered, and you and I are justified, made right with God, or declared right with God. These are objectively true, whether you feel it or not. Your faith unites you to Christ, and you are redeemed. And sometimes that we meditate on that, it makes us feel good. Sometimes we just feel as bad as we always did. It's objectively true, but it doesn't necessarily dent us emotionally. But it is also objectively true that God has sent His Spirit into our hearts, and that has subjective implications in our lives and in the way we live. Because the Spirit of God comes into us, and He comes into us with a cry, and that cry is Abba, Father. Now, Abba is the Aramaic word for father in a familiar sense. Jesus used that term. Familiar, not flippant, but familiar, it corresponds to papa or daddy. The Spirit has been sent into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. That is how small children address their fathers. It's the language of love that's used inside the family. Sometimes I'll text my kids and I'll sign it Dad, but sometimes I'll sign it Daddy, even though they're middle-aged now. And when I do that, it seems a little funny to me, but I remember them when they were little. And those are very precious thoughts. It's the language of love inside a family, and it tells us that we can call on our Heavenly Father at any time and in any place, and that He hears us. Many years ago, when I was pastoring in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, we were a church of young families. And so I decided it'd be a good thing for us to have a father-son camping trip. And so we went to Muddy Run and had an overnight camping trip one night. And maybe about 30 dads, maybe about twice as many boys, and they were all small. And I remember the Friday night as the camp was being set up, and I was somehow off to the side on a hill, and I was looking down on the scene, and it really blessed me. But the thing that I remember the most was not what I saw, but what I heard. Because all over the campsite area, I heard this sound. Daddy, 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 daddy. I mean, it was comical. It reminded me of the spring peepers around this time of the year at a pond, when you hear all the little froggies singing the same thing in unison. It was daddy, and there was didn't seem like there was anything any after that. What were they doing? All these little boys were calling out to the most important guy in the world, their own daddy. And this is what you and I can do anytime. And you know what? He's a good, good daddy. He always responds. This is what we can do. My friends, this is what we must do. Because it's a big, bad world out there. And I still need my daddy. My Christian friend, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Dear Heavenly Father, Abba, Father, Daddy, what a joy that we may address you at any time and in any place. We may call upon you for help. We are needy. You have everything to give. We're grateful that you sent your Son into the world to redeem us from under the law, so that now, no longer slaves, but sons and daughters, we are in your family, and everything you have, you give to us. Father, thank you. Thank you for this signal mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.